Father in heaven, we do bless and thank you for bringing us here safely. We thank you, Father, for the comfort that we have as we gather. And keep in mind, Father, that believers of all ages and even in places around the world today are meeting according to your command and yet don't have the physical comforts that we have. We are blessed, and Father, we take these blessings as both a challenge to our faith, that we would not grow comfortable in them or accustomed to them, or take you or the things that we have for granted. But we also take them, Father, as blessings upon us and proofs of your love and your compassion. We ask that we will be blessed by the presence of your Spirit and the teaching of your Word, by the fellowship that we have amongst each other. Father, that you will use this day to make us more into the image of Jesus Christ, our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. All right. Pastor Blackburn's book, Jesus Loves the Church, and so should you, chapters 13 and 14. And what I did was that since he lists the responsibilities of church membership and lists one of them as being church attendance as a responsibility, and then the very next chapter he expounds upon church attendance in more detail. So all I did was take chapter 14, which is the more in-depth exposition of church attendance as a responsibility, and just kind of folded it back into its place in chapter 13 so we could take both of them at one time and see how that works out. All right? So what Pastor Blackburn did works well in a book, but it doesn't necessarily work well if you're doing it as a Sunday school lesson. So to avoid the repetition, we've kind of taken it more linearly than he has. All right. The responsibilities of church membership. Last chapter was on the privileges of church membership. We talked about the attitude about privileges, whether or not people look at church membership as a privilege. And so we're going to start with the same question this morning. And that is focus on the word that Pastor Blackburn uses, responsibilities of church membership. And he introduces the idea with this statement that privileges go hand in hand with responsibilities. So how does that concept fit in with American culture or American democracy? Have we removed privileges from responsibility? Do we expect the one without the other? Okay. Give me some reasons, some examples. Talk about that. In what ways have we done it? And why have we done it? And how does that affect us as New Testament Christians in America?
People come to church and they say, I'm here, bless me, entertain me. You rarely see anybody, unless it's a brand new Christian, they're excited, wanting to, how can I help? But the church actually takes it away from people with responsibilities, because it seems like some of the leaders and everything, they just take over everything and tell people. I mean, they give that impression that you're here to be blessed.
Okay. So if someone shows up and says, I'm here, bless me, what do they usually mean by that? I mean, that can be an attitude that people have when it comes to church. What does that mean in a little bit more depth? What does that look like? Okay.
That you're a spectator rather than a participant. I guess put that into words.
Okay. So that would imply that as a church member, you have a responsibility to participate in the worship.
That's right.
How can a church member participate in worship? And other than saying amen or oh me or
singing,
even if you are not Pavarotti, okay? That great opera singer. Okay. So if you don't have the greatest of voices, assist and encourage the others by singing. That's one way. How else?
It's kind of hard to explain, but doing their part in the, I always hate using this word, but in meditating on, yes, on staying focused on the worship and what we're doing, glorifying God, and putting a curtain over outside, you know, and the week.
Leaving everything else behind, Sunday is a holy day, right? Sanctified day, set apart. It's different. So this day, I'm going to pay attention to the teaching. I'm going to pay attention to the preaching. I'm going to pay attention to the reading of the scriptures, to the words of the hymns. Okay? All of these things, to the prayers, I'm going to listen and I'm going to think about what I'm hearing. Pat, finally get around to you.
I call it the gimme syndrome. You know, people, gimme, 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 and I'll see you next week.
It's not participating other than showing up and giving what the church expects, which is being there, maybe helping out financially, perhaps filling a volunteer role of some sort. Other than that, the expectation is you're the professionals, we're the watchers, we pay you to do it, now you do a really good job or I'm going somewhere else.
I know somebody quite well that their attitude is, I just go to church, you tell me. And that's it. You tell me what I want to hear, tell me what you have to say, and that's it. They're far from an adult.
Bob in the back and then Rick.
I was just going to say that we take for granted this freedom of worship. And it is privilege. Privilege that we have to worship her and want to worship attend whatever church we want to attend. And with that privilege, there comes a responsibility to exercise what we're given in that freedom, which includes attendance and support and all of those things.
As you told us a few weeks ago, this is a synergistic. Worship is a means of grace and it's synergistic. In the Catholic Church, you show up and you get a blessing. And actually, in the Protestant Church, in the kind of a secret friendly church, once again, people are probably thinking, God's going to like me. I did a lot of things this week, but if I go to church, you know, that's going to help. So even though they're there only as a spectator.
And all of this boils down to a person's view of how I am sanctified. How do I become more holy? Let's take, okay, remember our spectrum, Roman Catholic, Reformed in the middle, Brethren, Anabaptist to the far side. Okay? On the, y'all are Catholic side today. So over on the Catholic side.
Not many over there.
Yeah, I notice all the ex-Catholics are over on this side. Right? Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, a ministry to ex-Catholics. Ex opere operato. Out of the doing, it does it. Okay? Or out of the doing, it works. Meaning, how is one sanctified? You just do this. Or more specifically, if you're a Roman Catholic, the church does X, fill in the blank, and by virtue of the fact that the church does it, it works. So, baptism, mass, right, you know, communion, all of that together. You go, the church dispenses it, administers it, and the authority of the church and the apostolic authority in particular that trickles down from the Pope through the Curia and on down to the priest just by virtue of that authority, it works. So what? Why do you need to participate? Well, you don't, other than to be there and to follow through the steps that are outlined for you. You do as they direct, they do the rest. You are a passive participant at best. Okay. All the way over on the far side, the Anabaptists, okay? How does God sanctify me? Well, that's up to Him. He chooses whatever means He wants, whether it's church or out of church. Whether He blesses me through the sunshine or blesses me through the snow, or maybe He just blesses me by something I hear on the radio, or something, some word that I've read in the scriptures this morning, or something somebody says to me. And you never know how it's going to happen or how it's going to come about. And you can't plan it. You can't predict it. God just does it. He's just that way. So when you come to church, are you coming to church to be made more sanctified? Well, maybe, but not necessarily. You're just doing it because you're supposed to. Reformed perspective is God uses certain means. God has specified in His Word what means, like exercises for the body or medicines for sickness, do this and it will help. With one caveat. You must do it in faith. That is, you must believe what is being done. So, the means are the Word of God, prayer, right? Fellowship with the saints, and the reception of the ordinances, baptism and Lord's Supper. But, as opposed to Catholicism, just do it and it works, or Anabaptist viewpoint, why are you doing it? Well, God might use it, He might not, it's all the way up to Him, and I might be just as blessed by hearing the crickets in my backyard as hearing a sermon. Reformed says, I'm going to go to the gathering of the saints because fellowship is a means of grace. And in faith, I believe the Spirit of God is here with us. Not because we deserve it, not because I hear the brush of angel wings, not because I feel it, but by faith, Christ promised that He's here this morning, right here in this room, by His Spirit. And I believe it by faith. I hear the Word of God preached. And when I hear the Word of God preached or taught, I understand what it says because I've focused on its meaning. And by faith, I believe it. That blesses me. That sanctifies me. I see the Word of God in the Lord's Supper. And it tells me and it reminds me tangibly that Christ's death on the cross pays for all sin. And I believe that. And I'm sanctified by it. So it's not ex opere operato, the doing of it, it works. Nor is it this unpredictable, pell-mell, whimsical God that I never know how He's going to work. I know how He's going to work. I must respond to it in faith. Okay. That means, what is my responsibility? To come, to listen, to meditate on truth, and to, by faith in my heart, say, I believe that. And every Sunday we do that, it will make us more to the image of Christ.
First item in our order of worship, we prepare our hearts to worship. I close my eyes and I pray that I will stay focused, as Jim used the term, through the appeal that I'm actually not thinking of something else as I'm singing the words.
Right.
When I'm really listening to the words are rich and I'm paying attention. And during the pastoral prayer, that I'm staying with the person that's praying, I'm not drifting off somewhere. And that's my prayer every Sunday, that's I will worship God.
Yeah.
And be present the whole time.
Bit of a rabbit trail. What do we do then with the concept of emotional response?
What do you mean?
Well, just for a moment, and those of you who have experience with Catholicism, because they're at the extreme of my spectrum. Okay. What would happen in a Roman Catholic Church if right in the middle of, let's go back to the old days when it's in Latin, and you happen to understand a little bit of Latin, and so during the Mass, the pastor has said something, or the minister, the priest has said something, and you go, Amen! Okay, what's going
to
happen?
She actually would come up to you, one on each side, and take you by the arm and out the door.
Yeah. Tony and his brother, who?
Vito. Vito and Vinny.
There's a Reformed Baptist church on Long Island where the deacons are named like Tony and, it's not Guido or Vito, but it's, you know, Benny and, you know, one of, and so I always tease the pastor there. I said, you know, when your deacons take up an offering, they take up an offering. But anyway.
Yeah, they say, we know where you live.
There's, back to the Catholicism, the emotional response is completely out of place. Why? Because you are not a participant. You're not supposed to be a participant. In the sense that you are there, they do it, it works. The realm of emotion is not even comes into play at all. It's a non-issue. Yeah, it probably would be, because you're interrupting what the professionals are doing. You're interrupting what the priests are doing.
Well, that it's God's presence, and you don't have the authority to, like you said, exactly, you don't have the authority to.
Yes, you don't have the authority to do it. The church is the one doing it. Okay. On the other end of the Anabaptist line of things, since we don't know how God is going to work in any place or time, and in fact, since, generally speaking, we measure God's movement on the basis of my are you on fire for God today? Right? Now, what does that mean? Well, no one's quite sure, but have you got the Spirit? Are you on fire for Jesus? Well, then, emotional response is not only expected, but is actually a measure of whether you're holy or not. So if you don't respond emotionally, why, you just not real sanctified today, are you?
They're serious about that statement. He's on fire. I've heard that so many times.
Well, yeah, I think most of us have. But it's the point that, as the polar opposite of Roman Catholicism, where you don't have the authority to do that, over here, it's not only expected, it's the measure of your spirituality. Okay? Even if you don't know what you're doing.
You're good to go.
I cannot tell you how many times I preached at, well, it was at Pastor Blackburn's church. And I was filling the pulpit for him one Sunday morning. A gentleman came in who had never been there before, visitor. And his background was definitely a bit more animated than the rest of us. And so all through the sermon, he kept saying amen. And I thought, oh no, my next point is going to get him. Because my next point was an illustration of what was wrong, what not to believe. And sure enough, as soon as I gave him, he said amen. And I thought, you're not even listening to me. Because no matter what I said, he said amen to it. It can be divorced from content completely. It's just how emotional are you? That in itself is the measure of your spirituality. Okay? The Reformed perspective is, I hear truth, I see truth, I pray truth, I sing truth, and because of the truth, now I respond to truth.
Amen.
Thank you.
We worship Him. God is looking for worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth.
I will sing with the Spirit. I will sing with the understanding also. And you cannot divorce the one from the other, or should not be able to divorce the one from the other. Now, so, anyway, that was a rabbit trail. I hunted down that rabbit. I shot it. Let's move on. American culture tends to remove privileges from the idea of responsibility, or rights from responsibility. Okay? Legally speaking, had I a chance to rewrite our Constitution, I think I would have said, not only here are certain inalienable rights, that's the Declaration of Independence, but I think I would have said there are also certain responsibilities that go with it as well. That was understood at that time. It's not understood in our day and age.
Okay?
All right. So, do we tend to think of church membership as a responsibility? Probably not. Most of us don't think of it as, what am I obligated to do by virtue of being a member? But there are obligations because we are a member of the church. All right, so here's the ones that Pastor Blackburn's list. First of all, loyalty to the church. And he defines this as fidelity to the teachings of the church as far as they are loyal to the Word of God. Okay. Now, here's my question, though. What's hard about that? Don't all Christians agree, as long as it's biblical, right?
All Christians agree.
It's interpretation. It's different.
No.
Words, people interpret it differently. So if you interpret it differently, you're going to have disagreement, not agreement.
Well, I'm just going to open it up rather than give the answer real quick, because this is the tension. It is an issue of interpretation, but even that poses a problem. Do the ministers become, well, there are extremes to avoid, let's put it that way. We'll talk about that in a bit more detail.
So, the first thing I think of is the fact that this puts the onus on the congregation to actually be evaluating what is taught and what is preached on the basis of Scripture, which is kind of like you said, I think maybe one step beyond amening at everything, even the things that are counterpoint, is to take everything at face value and say, well, because the preacher said it from the pulpit, it must be true, and not evaluate it and just sort of assume that it must be correct because, well, he's got a, you know, MDiv or whatever, so he must know what he's talking about. So actually saying, like the Bereans, right, like,
yes,
go to the Word and evaluate what you heard and make sure that it lines up with the Scripture. So then you can get to the having a problem. You know, you can at least start to talk about it. I think most of us probably never even really get to that point of saying, well, is that actually what was taught this morning? Does all of Scripture testify to that? Or is it actually maybe taken out of context or whatever?
So it is taken out of context. I mean, they look at it, people look at it and say, well, that's for me, and then they run with it, and they really don't put any thought.
Right.
Or like you say, go back and check the Scripture.
So make sure you take hold. I'm good.
And then just run with it, and the next thing you know, they're so off base with it, and people believe in it.
Jim and then Gene.
I think when dealing with this question or this thing, you have to deal with people's individually and their consciences individually. I know so many people that if they were truthful to themselves, let alone us, they would have to admit, I do not read my Bible, I do not study it, all these things that cannot, without them, you cannot honestly evaluate your church to see if they're loyal to the Word of God. If you're not doing your part, so it's so individually based, and we lie to ourselves so much, you know, that it's so hard to adhere to this. You know, how can you even begin this the foundation with yourself as a member of a church if you don't even do those things? You know?
So it's a responsibility to know the Word well enough.
That's right.
So the Bereans had to have a knowledge of, by the way, Old Testament Scriptures, because there wasn't a New Testament.
Right.
So they had to know Isaiah and the Psalms and Deuteronomy well enough to be able to check Paul up to see whether what he was saying was in fact biblical and true.
Yeah.
Maybe this has been said, but kind of behind all of this, do you believe the Scripture was inspired? Is it truth, or do you pick and choose what you believe?
Yeah.
Right. attitude toward the Scripture.
That's right.
What I need to do, though, is to take that one step further by saying this. There are groups that believe in the authority of Scripture who are still going to be vastly different from us. Jehovah's Witnesses believe in the inspiration and the infallibility of Scripture.
But they change it.
If it's correctly translated.
Yeah.
And of course, their translation is the correct one. 2,000 years of translation into Latin or Armenian or Syriac or German or English, those are all wrong. But if it's correctly translated, they believe in inspiration and infallibility. They have no problem with that doctrine at all. Technically speaking, Roman Catholicism believes in the final authority of Scripture. Not the final authority of the Pope, the final authority of the Scripture. However, the Pope has final authority to tell you what the Scripture means. And that means the Church, which is the Pope and the College of Cardinals, has the right to say, well, this isn't explicitly listed in Scripture, but there are certain
nuances
and implications, and God has led us to see through history and church tradition that the Scripture really does imply this, even though it's not actually listed anywhere there. Kind of the way, in all honesty, kind of the way the Supreme Court handles the Constitution sometimes. Okay. It's not there, but there are certain, and I'm trying to remember that famous phrase from Roe v. Wade, certain penumbra of something, and basically what it meant was that there were reverberations and implications, and by the time we get out here into this large umbrella of implications, it's not in the Constitution, but that's my take on it. But theoretically, you talk to a Catholic or Jehovah's Witness or a lot of other groups, do you believe the final inspiration and the final authority of the Word? Sure. Technically speaking. Dorothy.
I think it's the responsibility of the Christian to have an open mind to to pray that if you still believe that God gives the minister the words to say, then you might as well not be there. But if you believe it, then you have to pray and have an open mind to when you hear something that you've never heard before or that's not what you think you believe, then you have the responsibility to converse with someone about that, or Deacon Dell, or do both, and tell whatever is being presented is what you until you see the light, especially if you believe God's minister is speaking the word of God.
So there are two extremes here that we have to avoid, right? And one is complete pastoral domination. I'm the pastor. Whatever I teach you, you believe it because I'm the pastor, period. You say, does anyone really have that attitude? Yeah. And it's really, sometimes it's hard not to have that attitude, just to be honest with you. If there's one thing you can pray for us pastors, is that we would be humble. Charles Spurgeon said, pride is a fast-growing weed, and the best fertilizer for it is behind the pulpit. Now, I've always wondered when he said fertilizer, if he meant the position of the pulpit or the person in it, but that's another story. So, in that extreme, you don't question the pastor, you just go along with it. Well, is the person really meditating on the word if that's the case? If I say something and you all go, he said it, from now on I'm just going to go along with him, you're not really meditating on the word, are you? You're just listening to me and just writing it down or remembering it. On the other hand, of course, if everyone does what's right in his own eyes, then you wind up with chaos in the church. Brother Rick and then Jay. I'm sorry.
Judy has a friend who is claims to be a Christian, knows very little about sound doctrine, and when questioned about it, said, I just take whatever they teach me. So she has outsourced her faith or her understanding to the church she attends, and whatever. And she didn't get a whole lot of it to begin with, but what she does is it's not my responsibility; it's theirs, and I'll just try to absorb whatever they give me. So she's totally removed her any personal responsibility. I call it outsourcing.
Yeah.
If you take what you said to its logical extreme, each person would be their own church.
Yes. And we have seen an uprise of that very thing in America, where people have become so individualized that they don't go to a gathered church, they have church in their home. House church is a booming movement. And I've known of house churches, seriously, up in the Fort Worth area, where there were two families meeting. So the two husbands were two elders, and then they got in an argument as to who was going to preach when, and so they split.
Yeah. Church expansion.
True story. So, yeah, you can't do that. Everybody does what's right in their own eyes. Nor, on the other hand, can you say, well, the preacher said it. So, even if you agree the Bible is the authority, even if you agree that the Bible is God's inspired, infallible word, there still comes in this human element of what does the Bible say? And this is why a church should have a confession of faith. Because it advertises up front, this is who we are. So there's no surprises when you come. Okay. So if one of these days I devote an entire series of sermons to the doctrine of election, or the definite atonement of Christ, or some other controversial topic, but it's in the confession, y'all really shouldn't be surprised. Whoa, I didn't know y'all believed it. We advertise it. Here's our statement of faith. But it's equally important that that statement of faith not be novel, but that it can show itself to be in a stream of, this is what others have believed before me for 400 years or 500 years, or for that matter, I could trace this back, and I could show you where Augustine believed that, and I could show you where Justin Martyr and Irenaeus and Tertullian, and that for the most part, church history supports what I have to say. And straight down the line. So Ambrose to Anselm to, you know, all the way through. And that's not saying that these men are perfect, or it's not saying that they're going to agree 100% with me or I with them. It's to say that on the major doctrines of the Confession of Faith, they didn't start in 1689. I can show you where they came from before that, in the Irish Articles, or in the First Baptist Confession of 1644, or, you know, we can go all the way back to even into Thomas Aquinas, and as Catholic as he was, I can show you in his Summa Theologica where most of these things are still taught. And we can go back before that to, you know, Gregory the Great. You get the idea. It's not novel, it's not new.
But speaking of confession of faith and all, that's also a very good tool for people sitting in the pews to make sure the pastor is saying within the lines.
Absolutely. Faith. Because it's a quick outline of the Bible.
Right.
Okay? You say this is what you think is biblical, you advertise this as your statement of faith, but you yourself are not staying within those boundaries. There's something wrong. And the church uses that as a nice quick check on pastoral teaching. I will also add, not only does does that stream work down the stream of history? It also works a certain breadth as well. Yes, there are differences between denominations in terms of church government, infant baptism, infant sprinkling versus real baptism. Just trying to throw that out. But when I can show how the Congregationalists, the Baptists, the Presbyterians, and if you go back to the 39 Articles, to a large part, even the Reformation Anglicanism, all agree. Okay, now that says, okay, now this is not something that we made up as our own little private group. You know, the entire Reformation taught these doctrines, for the most part. Yeah, we disagree on aspects of worship. We disagree on church government structure. We disagree on, you know, baptism. But in terms of the major doctrines, including election, I can find that in the 39 Articles of the Anglican Church. So, and I can find it in Martin Luther, you know, the Reformation. So there's a certain breadth as well as depth to the doctrine.
But as a human being, we have 5 senses, right? That's how we communicate knowledge to our minds. When we read the Word, when we hear the Word, when we're supposed to crank all this stuff up, come up with a decision. But we have the Holy Spirit if we are Christian.
Right.
I mean, like, Mary was a virgin and had a baby. That doesn't go into our senses. That does not correspond to our senses. There are many things. People don't rise from the dead. That's not within our senses. So by reading the Word, listening to the Word, we still have to process this data with our intellect, and hopefully we're in tune with the Holy Spirit. And it's that that makes a Christian unique.
John alludes to this in 1 John when he talks about the anointing of the Spirit. He says, you have no need that anyone should teach you, for you already know all things. He doesn't mean that in an absolute sense, that you can stay at home and you don't have a need of anybody teaching you anything because you're a know-it-all. Okay. What he means is that the work of the Spirit is such that he ultimately is our teacher. So this gets back to our response of faith. If something is outside the area of my senses, I don't respond empirically or rationalistically, I respond by faith. Does it make sense to me that someone would rise from the dead?
Does it make sense what?
Does it make sense to me that someone would rise from the dead? Answer, it does if you start with, there is a sovereign God who created the world. I've never seen it. I can't produce it in the lab, right? But the Word says it. I believe it. That's the response of faith. And that can only come from the Holy Spirit. That can only come from the Holy Spirit. Back to the pastor-church member relationship then, or the teaching of the church versus the church member. Ultimately speaking, I stand before God and give an account of what I teach. Okay? You will stand before God and give an account of whether you believed it or not. Okay? And whether what you believed was biblical or not. You are responsible for that. I'm not. Okay? So, That means, on one hand, you must have the liberty of conscience to disagree with me. On the other hand, I must have the liberty of conscience to preach the Word of God, okay, as God has led me to believe it. So what that sets up in analogy is a relationship that's somewhat like a doctor and a patient. A little bit. Okay? I would have made a terrible doctor, by the way. But the illustration is such. How many of you at one time or another had a doctor that you so thoroughly disagreed with that you went and found another doctor? Yeah. I did. When my first cardiologist, and a great man, by the way, and a wonderful human being, and a knowledgeable guy, and saved my life. But later on, he said, you know what? We just need to cut open your chest and do a bypass. And I wasn't quite ready for that. I went and got three other opinions, and all three of them said, no, you don't have to have that bypass yet. Maybe one of these days, but not right now. And I said, you know what? I like their opinion better than his. So, I went to a different cardiologist. But, in all honesty, it was after checking with a consensus that I made that decision. It was after much prayer. It was after very careful thought. Because here was a man who initially saved my life by putting the stent in, right? And for me to disagree with him, what do I know? So, can it be done? Yes. Do we all do it? Absolutely. Should it be done cavalier? Should it be done in the spirit of independence? Should it be done with the spirit of, well, I can figure out as much as he can? We need to be very, very, very careful about that. Here's how it works out, practically speaking. The Confession of Faith says this is what we believe as a church. Okay? To be a member of Emmanuel, you do not have to agree with every jot and tittle of the confession. We want to know if you have differences with it. And we want your promise that you're not going to try to change the church or be schismatic in any way, shape, or form. But beyond that, we don't expect church members to fully subscribe to everything in the confession. Officers of the church must do so. But church members, we don't expect that. We expect differences. Face it, if God blesses us with people who come to faith in Christ and get saved, they're going to be learning from the ground up. If we make them fully subscribe to the confession to be members, it's going to be a long time before they get to be members. Because it's a growing process. Okay. What that does is it allows the church to have a certain freedom and a certain expanse. What it doesn't allow is for the church to be pulled around. And moved. Okay. So, the church has a breadth to it in its membership. Not everything I say from the pulpit are you going to agree with. Okay. I know that. Not everything I say from the pulpit Bob's going to agree with, or vice versa. 99.9% probably, but I anticipate that once in a while we're going to find something we don't agree with. That's understandable. We're human beings.
Is there going to be a boxing match?
No. No boxing matches. We'll not be muskets or, you know, 20 paces. No. Won't be into that stuff. No arm wrestling.
You can offer a club shot?
Yeah. So the Confession of Faith, and Pastor Blackburn talks about this, the Confession of Faith then provides like a stake in the ground. This is where the church stands. This is where the officers stand. Members have a certain freedom and liberty to kind of be in that general area, so to speak. Yeah, they're going to disagree or whatever. But the church doesn't get pulled in different directions because of that.
The Confession really addresses those differences when it talks about Scripture being where we resolve differences.
Yes.
That
all differences in the church are resolved by going to Scripture. Now, behind that, then, of course, there must be this discussion of what kind of approach to biblical interpretation we're going to take. To use the analogy of your heart condition, what you had was different people interpreting the same data under a different structure of interpretation, and you didn't go to them and just say, oh, you think, you feel it's something else. You wanted to know how they interpreted that data and what the interpretive structure was. I think that's very important when it comes to addressing issues in the church, is that we address those through Scripture. And then to do that, we must come to some common understanding of the interpretive structure we're going to use in interpreting and applying the Scripture.
And I will add to just carry that analogy one step further. It was in that process of disagreeing with one cardiologist and consulting with three or four others that I learned more about heart disease and the heart condition than I ever knew before. Okay? So, I mean, I have now a very thin knowledge of the major arteries of the heart and how the right coronary artery and the aortic arch and, you know, the left anterior descending artery and left main coronary artery and circumflex, and I can tell you where they are and draw them out and show you why mine's defective and all the rest of that stuff. Why did I learn that? Before, I didn't have to. I had one cardiologist. Okay, doc, whatever you say goes, because I don't know anything. And then when he said something, I thought, well, wait a minute, you're talking about ripped open. You know what? I think I need to learn something here. If you're meditating and listening to the preaching of the Word and you come across something you don't agree with, that is the means by which the Spirit of God is going to make you get into the Word and learn what you've never learned before. Martha, and then we have to close for time's sake.
I grew up in a Baptist church. You know, I never see that church give up the importance to the confession of faith. And we came from the Baptist church, and that church has more than 40 years. But they never never give importance to the confession of faith. The Armenian church, they never mention the confession of faith. They give more importance to the constitutions, the bylaws.
Mm-hmm.
More the bylaws for them is the confession of faith. I never see it in my life. I never see in my life like the confession of faith. We are seeing right now. I love to be in the Reformed Baptist Church. I love it. And I give thanks to God. And I never look to be tired to be thanks to God for just opening my eyes and to the truth gospel. It's too much biblical. And I can see God now.
We all know that the confession is not God's word, but it is a statement of what we as a church believe the word teaches, and that means it can be a helpful guide, but it can be a very illuminating guide. The Bible is our only authority, and the confession is a help, it's an assistance. But without it, churches tend to be very vague, and they tend to wander, and they tend to be pulled in different directions by different pastors or different personalities. And it's an assistance to us to say, this is what others have believed before me. So it's a help. All right? That's how we look then at loyalty to the church. Fidelity to the teachings of the church as far as they are loyal to the Word of God. Okay? 100% agreement? Nah, not in this life. Okay? Not at all. But unity Absolutely. That's very possible. And it's that kind of unity that will mark us as believers. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, if you would please. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Father, because it is your word and your spirit opening that word to us that teaches us, that progressively brings new understanding to us about Christ our Savior, about yourself, and about our salvation. Father, we rest not in our feelings or our intuitions. We don't rest in even the advice of men. Father, our final resting place is in the light, the lamp of the Scriptures that as you've given them to us. We thank you for this light and ask that your Spirit will use it for our good and that we may read in it your glories, that we in turn return praise and honor and glory to you. Help us to worship you in spirit and truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.